Good morning. I'd like to welcome you to the 15th lecture in this series, Jonathan Edwards' Sermons. This is covering his 14th lecture, titled Charity or True Grace, Not to be Overthrown by Opposition. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13 and hear the word of the Lord. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but when there are prophecies, they will fail, and when there are tongues, they will cease. When there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. In the opening verses of this particular chapter, Paul describes love as it should not be practiced. And he makes it very personal by stating with the first person such phrases as, though I speak, and though I have a gift, and I have all faith, and etc. And we find that Paul is trying to describe here a method of loving or demonstrating love that is altogether wrong. In verses 4 to 10, love is depicted in a very different way. It is shown to us as it is practiced perfectly. And we see Paul giving himself as an example, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. So he describes the tendency of the heart to want to assume certain postures of love that are not correct. Now, perhaps you've heard 1 Corinthians 13 read or even recited at a wedding or some situation such as that. And I think maybe to show the significance of the commitment being made, they will emphasize the virtue of love at a ceremony such as that. And as far as it goes, this is entirely appropriate. However, the focus has a technical problem here. The focus is of this chapter is far broader than that of the love between a husband and a wife. A husband certainly ought to love his wife, in the very least, in the ways described here. But if our application of what is taught in this particular chapter ends with our marital pledge, then we've missed some at least three very significant details. The first is that love extends to those around us, especially to those outside the church. The unbelieving world will see compassion and affection from those who confess Jesus as Christ. They are the neighbors, and it is to those individuals that we owe love. I'm using the word neighbor here in the same sense that Christ used it with the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Secondly, this life is exemplified, or this love is exemplified, in the Christian community particularly. Recall how Jesus summarized the whole of God's law and called it love. In John's account of this, in chapter 13, he tells his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This love that is to be specifically demonstrated within the Christian community is a testimony that we belong to Christ. Can you see me. Effect of this love is far greater than that of just a husband and his wife. And finally, this love is perfectly demonstrated in another way, and that is God's love toward us. Romans 5 gives the clearest possible picture when it says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So we see, in 1 Corinthians 13, at least three different types of expression. Now, I'd like to distinguish those, but not necessarily separate them from one another. It's helpful to understand what Paul is getting at in each particular case. But it's not something to be relegated to that of only the way a husband and a wife are to think of each other. Remember, this was given not as a specific direction to a man for his wedding or to a woman for her wedding, but this was given as an epistle to the church, and especially to the Corinthian church, which had a lot of trouble and division within it. It can be said of the entire life of Christ that he lived a life of love. Jesus loved his Father perfectly. There is no defect to be found in any thought, word, or deed of his. He never envied, was never proud. He loved the truth. And he certainly suffers long, and he still does with us. And he was kind. The descriptions in this chapter are not abstract ideals relegated to the realm of the impractical. Indeed, they were practiced by Christ himself. So in this chapter, we see the natural tendencies of men as they might wish to display love. It's a very self-focused love that they wish to display. If I could speak with the tongues of angels, but have not love, I might want to give myself in sacrificial living or even martyrdom. But if I don't have love in these things. So we see a tendency of men as they might wish to display love, as well as the high calling set before us and the real love of God toward his people. The next phrase, which is found in verse 7 that we'll look at today, love endures all things, is a perfect fit from what has transpired over the previous verses. So then, for our review, what is love? Well, that disposition or affection whereby our neighbor is dear to us. Our brother in Christ is dear to us. God is dear to us. And most significantly, we are dear to God. Supernatural revelatory gifts, great suffering and even martyrdom, envy, pride, selfishness, anger, censoriousness, hating iniquity and loving the truth, willing to suffer all things, believing and hoping all things. And now we look at enduring all things. Now, as with the previous two lectures, Edwards makes a case for interpreting this verse in a different way than what might be seen at face value. At first glance, enduring all things might seem to be a bit redundant, given the injunction that love suffers long and love bears all things. Might see that we've come to a part where Paul wishes to emphasize something by repeating it. It's a common phenomenon in Scripture, but I don't think it's particularly the point being made here. I think there's a broader application. But you could see how it would be easy to come to that conclusion. Indeed, many commentators have, and there's certainly latitude to be offered for that understanding. But we've already discussed how love suffers long. We've already discussed how love bears all things, how we must be willing to suffer for Christ. In Edwards' words, enduring all things is to be understood as the lasting and abiding nature of the principle of charity. Enduring all things being the lasting and abiding nature of the principle of charity, or true grace in the soul, and declares that it will not fail, but will continue and endure, notwithstanding all the opposition it may meet with, or that may be brought against it. I think it's a very helpful definition, and it clarifies, at least in my mind, what he's going to be getting at. Edwards, I think, hits the mark when he emphasizes this idea of the abiding nature of charity, or this principle of true grace in the soul. It has within it the context that we will not be overthrown no matter what the opposition is. We will not be overwhelmed and we may be defeated by. We have charity within our hearts. We have the love that God puts there, the love that he has for us. He will not allow us to be overthrown by the enemy. We will abide, and it will last forever. For the word translated endure here, there is an emphasis beyond that of just simple abiding. There's a, best I can tell, there's a related word that has the sense, and it's translated in various ways, to abide. And this word goes beyond merely abiding. Its meaning extends further than that. Edwards renders it, charity remains under all things. Slightly different take on it. It's a lasting and abiding principle of true grace, but it also remains under all things. The enduring, then, is more than mere survival or existence. It remains constant and persevering under all opposition that may come against it. That's a very different way of taking this when you understand that love endures all things. Well, what do we mean by that? Well, it remains constant and persevering under all opposition that may come against it. This is a very powerful way of looking at love and how it will affect the Christian life. Now, it's quite within the realm of reason to conclude that there is a natural development of thought taking place in these last few verses. First, the willingness to suffer for the sake of Christ. Love bears all things. Now, we saw a difference between love suffers long and love bears all things. We see this bearing all things is willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. Next, we see that faith and hope flourish under the principle of love working in our heart. Love believes and hopes all things. Well, now we come to love endures all things. And I think the case is quite reasonable to make that we have the promise of endurance held out to us. Well, why conclude with endurance in this list? It's arguable that it makes perfect sense given the focus of suffering, faith, and hope. You look at it coupled with the previous verses, faith and hope. It's absolutely vital that faith and hope endure until the very end. Faith and hope are of no use to us if they fail to endure. So it's easy to, I think, see the principle of faith and hope and love being united. But these things must be made to endure until the very end. Without this lasting and abiding nature, with the threat of it being overwhelmed and overcome by whatever opposition is sent against it, then we're really lost, aren't we? We really have no hope whatsoever of this principle remaining until the very end. But Paul's very clear. Love endures all things. All things. The endurance spoken of is of the overwhelming variety, and not the type that might be described as a flash in the pan. Charity endures all things. All things. There are many things which will attempt to weaken or destroy love, but it can't. Charity endures all things. There are a few things I'd like to look at that are common ways in which the enemy and the Christian life is fought in such a way that it tends to try to overwhelm and overcome love that's in our heart. The first is the devil and all his minions. Now, the influence of the devil and his minions is quite significant on account of several things. First of all, they hate us. Secondly, there are multitudes of them. And thirdly, they have nothing else to do for the time being. You know, a lot of them, they're filled with hatred. They got nothing else to do. It's not like they're going to watch TV. It's altogether too easy to be swayed between two equally erroneous views regarding the devil and his minions. The first is that the devil isn't even noteworthy. Why bother giving him the importance of even the time of day? For after all, he is defeated. While it is all true that the devil is defeated, this in and of itself does not paint a complete picture. Peter describes him as a roaring lion. That sounds like somebody who has some power to him. He is a roaring lion. Hebrews 2:14 said that he had the power of death. Now, this is somebody who is quite formidable. In Revelation 2:10, it is said of the Smyrnians that the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Some of you will be thrown into prison. Now, this sounds to me like a fierce opponent who can certainly cause some very serious trouble. Somebody who's not to be taken lightly. Now, the second error is to believe that he is absolutely responsible for everything. Now, there seems to be a devil in every thought, word, and deed. Anything contrary to goodness is caused by the devil. Flip Wilson might be a proponent of this view when he said, "The devil made me do it." Well, if you guys remember Flip Wilson making that argument, wasn't it his aunt or something he was mimicking? I don't remember who it was, but "the devil made me do it" was certainly popularized by him. Everywhere you look, everything you encounter, everything that happens contrary to goodness could not possibly be a result of your own errors, your own selfishness, or any other defect in your character, but it was certainly the devil that did it. We've got to fight against all these devils. They're everywhere to be found. So we find ourselves usually plagued with one of two problems. We see that the devil is nobody and nothing to be worried about, or we see that he's everywhere and he's everything to be worried about. And it causes us to, I think, underestimate him on the one hand and overestimate him on the other. Both views are to be resisted. The devil does have an interest in spreading misery. However, we should not flatter ourselves in thinking that we are necessarily high on the radar, as it were. It's easy to come to the conclusion that the devil does want to spread misery. But you have to ask yourself, why in the world do you think the devil is particularly interested in you? And I've come to the conclusion after all these years that it's a self-absorbed person who believes the devil is personally targeting him. Thinks that there's something peculiar about his Christianity or the threat that he brings to the devil's kingdom which marks him as a particular enemy. I don't think most of us are even on the radar, actually. He has bigger aims in mind than one or two individuals here and there. Now, this notwithstanding, he would like very much for the reputation of the church to be ruined and for our loss in faith. And I think it's important at this stage that we remember what happened to Peter. It's very important to not take the devil so seriously that it is really just an expression of our own self-absorbed nature, but at the same time realizing that his aim is to try to sully the church, to destroy its image, to tarnish its name, and to weaken any individual that he possibly can, so that in the end the church is suffered and possibly even destroyed. I don't know what he thinks. The fact is he's deluded, and I think it's probably a fool's errand to try to get very particular about it. But this doesn't mean that there aren't times when the forces of the enemy aren't quite active in the church and individuals need to be on guard. I don't think we should hold ourselves in such high esteem to think that we ourselves have been particularly set out for this. Now, in Luke 22, in verses 31 through 34, it's interesting in the account given here that Peter denies that he would ever deny Christ. And we see this very vivid denial, and I'm sure we're all familiar with the context and what's happening here. Peter rushes in a great display that I'll never deny you. I won't do it. And Jesus informs us in Luke's passage, informs us of something that no one but he could have known. And it's interesting. Behind the misdeeds was the devil. Now, Peter is obviously, after the fact, doesn't say, "Well, Lord, the devil made me do it, and I'm therefore absolved from my responsibility." But Christ is very clear in pointing out what happens to individuals in ways in which they would not necessarily perceive. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." And he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times that you know me." Now, all the opposition of the devil in the world cannot overthrow love. I find great comfort in this particular passage that as Peter is making much of himself, that Christ makes much of himself and confirms to Peter what's really going on here. For faith overcomes the world, and hope in God enables the Christian always to triumph in Christ Jesus. Christ told Peter that he had prayed for him, and in so doing, he had guaranteed that he wouldn't fall away. There's a great love of Christ toward Peter. He promised, he prayed for him. He said, Peter, I've prayed for you, and when you return, there was no way Peter was going to fall away. No weakness of Peter would ever abolish, would ever destroy the work of love in his heart. Though he might be weak and brash and insolent, nothing was going to separate Christ and Peter. Not even Peter's willingness and his brashness to say he would do anything, even though the devil himself sought to sift him like wheat. You get the picture of somebody sifting wheat, just something that doesn't take a lot of energy. They're just sifting through it to separate the chaff, maybe throwing it in the air a bit. They're a puppet in the hands. They're something to be manipulated. But Christ here says he's prayed for him. And when you return, he knows full well what the outcome is going to be. Ahead of time, he promises that Peter's faith will not fail and that he will return to Christ. It's interesting that the same Lord is alive today, and as Hebrews 7 tells us, he always lives to make intercession for us. The same interceding that Christ did for the sake of Peter, that he should not fall away, is also done by the Lord on our behalf, that we should not fall away. The second great enemy, I think, to endurance, outside of the devil and his minions, is that of time itself. Time can be an enemy. Some people are so sure of themselves that the thought of falling away because of the long time spent on earth is completely foreign to them. They believe that the strength they hold now will be enough to cause them to endure for decades to come. Time itself can be a great enemy against strength, as anybody who's over the age of, say, 25 or something like that has come to realize in a very painful way. They are confident in the future because of the strength they feel now. You see, a person who believes or doesn't struggle maybe with the idea that God needs to cause us to persevere is someone who is young and strong and sees the strength that they have now and can't imagine that it will ever dissipate. Well, who is to say your strength will abide or the inclinations of your heart will wane? You may appear strong now. It's easy to see how Adam should have been able to resist while he was in the garden. But who's to say that your life is always going to be that in the garden? You're not always going to be surrounded by strength and full of grace. You might struggle with depression or have much opposition thrown your way. You might be old and feeble. Who's to say that you'll be strong then? As they say in the common and the mutual fund industry, that past performance is no indicator of future results. I think it's a good lesson to apply to the Christian life as it exists in our own mind and our own strength. We tend to think that I've conquered worlds before, I can conquer worlds again. Well, maybe not. Maybe Satan will try to sift you like wheat. If so, it's only because Christ has prayed for you that you will endure till the end. Love will overcome all enemies, as well as time itself. Whether we abide for a great time or a little, time itself cannot trump love. Though the opportunities to be conquered are available, they will not prevail because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The enduring nature of love is such that no matter how weak we get, whether in body or in spirit, no matter how much opposition is brought our way, love endures all things. Now, when we say love is said to endure all things, we do mean by that love is said to endure all proper things. Calvin very adeptly illustrates his point when he says that when Paul says all things, you must understand him as referring to the things that ought to be endured, and in such a manner as is befitting. For we are not to bear with vices so as to give our sanction to them by flattery or by winking at them. Encourage them through our supineness. Farther, this endurance does not exclude corrections and just punishments. What's getting at here is there's a sense in which, it's my experience, that people are very keen at the idea of abiding as they are now, including their sins, You recall back in the contentment class, Burroughs makes a great point of trying to show the vast difference that is between those who are of a more stoic disposition and those who have been made to be content and to be patiently waiting God's deliverance in their life. The one who is stoic can simply resist anything that's thrown at him. He can withstand anything, and toughness is not the same as patience and persevering. And one of the key marks between those two is the one who is stoic can abide his sin just as well as he can abide the troubles of the world. The afflictions of an economy or the elements or his climate or his home don't bother him any more than his sin does. He can withstand all things. Well, love is not meant to endure all of those things. It's meant to endure the things that ought to be endured. We ought to have a serious hatred of our sins. And indeed, it is the mark of godliness that we are, in fact, delivered from our sins, and we want to see those sins abolished in our life. The unbelieving can endure those sins precisely because it's not an obstacle to them. It's not something that is foreign to them. The endurance spoken of here is not natural strength, but the strength of God preserving us. Another reason for the hope is that the second covenant is not like the first covenant. We have great reason to believe the second covenant will succeed, whereas the first did not. Edwards makes a very important point with regard to the differences between the work required of Adam and what is required now. All the ground we had under the first covenant was the freedom of our own will, and this was found not to be depended upon, and therefore God has made another covenant. The first was liable to fail, and therefore another was ordained more enduring than the first, and that could not fail, and which therefore is called an everlasting covenant. The things that could be shaken are removed to make way for those that cannot be shaken. The first covenant had a head and a surety that was liable to fail, and the father of our race. And therefore God is provided as the head and surety of the new covenant, one that cannot fail, even Christ, with whom, as the head and representative of all his people, the new covenant is made, and ordered in all things and sure. See, the second covenant cannot fail, beloved. Love will endure all things because it doesn't rest on the will of Adam. It rests on the work of Christ. It was God who has quickened you. It was by his power that the old man was destroyed and a new one was created in Christ. It was not a matter for our will. Well, he says that he made us alive together with Christ. It is with Christ we have been quickened. I found a few additional reasons to help us be strengthened, to believe that the enduring power of love will never fail. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter. Take a look at 1 Peter chapter 1. A few verses here. First Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We'll stop there. Well, what a wonderful set of verses to be reminded that we are kept precisely by the power of God. We are not kept. The strength does not abide within us as it extends from ourself, but it abides because of the power of God. Do you see the connection between God's mercy and our faith? God will keep us through faith. He will not keep us indifferent to himself, but he will keep us in faith. It is his gift to us to continually draw us near, to put his love upon our hearts and hold us so that we will never fall and we will never fail. Faith and mercy are linked together. And the second point is helpful here, is we have hope in the midst of our trials. And what is one of the hopes extended here? The apostle very clearly realizes that we have not seen Christ, yet we believe. Now, how are we to maintain this belief and this hope? Well, it is through his mercy. It is through his great love that our faith will be preserved. For what end? That we might see Christ. Him who we love that we have not yet seen, one day we will see. We will see the very one who died for our sins. Faith, hope, love, all of these are worked together to endure to the very end. Let's turn back to Romans. We'll take a quick look there. Romans chapter 8. Absolutely wonderful passage. We'll pick it up in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now consider this section of Romans, this part of the chapter, in context of the abiding nature of love that's given to each and every single Christian. Now there may be many Christians who wish to aspire to great things, wish to have the faith as it's given in Hebrews 11, we see that these men who were able to conquer kingdoms and do many things, and it's commendable to wish to do great things for God. But sometimes in those lists, we see that there's such a pattern of greatness that these men who lived their whole life and didn't see what it was they were, they didn't realize what they had hoped in all those years, that it somehow, I found, doesn't always leave a place for the folks who don't see themselves as great as Abraham, or Noah, or David, or others. And what of us? What of us who haven't conquered kingdoms and endured many things as they did? Well, this same love, this same persevering grace and mercy is extended to each and every believer. No one is too insignificant to receive the bountiful grace of God. If God is for us, who can be against us? Quite simply, nothing can. There will never be a time when anything can destroy the love of God that's within our heart. Nothing can. Nothing shall separate us. There are no troubles. There are no trials. No tribulations of any kind. Nothing created. No powers. No devils. No principalities. There's no one in government. There's no one around us. Not even ourselves. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. He has promised that we shall never be without him. God is the very one who justifies us. It was God who saved us. He made us alive. He gave us his righteousness. And it is that righteousness that will extend even to eternity, the very righteousness of God himself. It was Christ who died to secure that salvation for us. It was not a matter of our own works. You see, this whole idea of this persevering of the believer is predicated exclusively on the work of Christ in justification and in sanctification. Christ has come to take away the sins of his people, and he has come to beautify them over time. Though none of the troubles that befall them will ever separate them in any possible way. If God did all of those things for us, how could it even be remotely possible that one day we would find ourselves separated from Him? One day, some unbelieving force in the world, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, somebody, the Canadians, it wouldn't be the Canadians, somebody comes and they want to separate us from God's love. How shall they do these things? They won't. Shall the trials we experience separate us? Is there ever a time when they won't be around us? We'll have trials. It says right here, for our sake we're killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. We are looked at as nothing more than merely disposable in the eyes of those who hate God. Shall this separate us from God? Shall this separate us from the love of God? Not even close. Nothing can separate us from God's love. Moreover, this abiding nature, this enduring nature, is not one merely to be content, to simply hope to get through until the very end. This conquering nature is what enduring love is all about. We are indeed conquerors in Christ. The crown that is set aside for all of us is a great crown. God has promised and He has sworn, and we can ask for nothing greater than His love and His reward to be granted to us in completion on that last great day. He has promised us that He will care for us until the very end. So this abiding nature, this enduring nature of love, where be willing to bear all things that we might suffer for Christ, this whole of verse 7, I think, is a wonderful progression, that we see the great value and the virtue of being willing to suffer for Christ. We see that contained within the willingness to suffer, we will believe and we will hope until the end. Faith, hope, and love are always connected together. And in the end, He promises that charity endures all things. I'd like to also consider Jude, verse 24. Possibly one of the most beautiful benedictions in all of the Bible. Notice who it is that keeps us from falling. Not only from falling, but will present us before God. Now, to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. God will not only keep us from stumbling, but He will present us faultless before Him. So the weight and the difficulty of the world around us is nothing to be compared with the sustaining power that God has. Now there are always times that we need encouragement in the Christian life. I can think of nothing better to encourage one is to consider what great enduring nature love has. And as Paul said in Philippians, that He who began a good work in you will complete it. He will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Edwards makes one point that I think is very helpful in encouraging us and moving forward. It is the greatest of all disadvantages to be a soldier, to have to go forth to battle without the hope of being able to conquer, but with the prevailing expectation of being overcome. As hope in the one case might be half the victory, so despondency in the other would likely ensure defeat. The latter would debilitate and weaken, while the former would cooperate with increased strength. You then have good evidence that you have grace in your hearts. Have then all that you can need to encourage you. The captain of your salvation will assuredly conduct you to victory in the end. He who is able to uphold you has promised that you shall overcome, and His promise shall never fail. Resting on that promise, be faithful to your part, and ere long the song of victory shall be yours, and the crown of victory He will place with His own hands on your head. The crown of victory He will place with His own hands on your head. Let's pray. Lord, it is a marvelous thing to consider how You would take miserable sinners such as ourselves, those who are distant and foreign to Your love and to Your ways, and that You would not only send Your Son to live and die for us, but You would give us His very righteousness. And having done that, Lord, You have pledged Yourself that You will always live to make intercession for us, that we will never fail, we will never be separated. We will endure all things till the very end. Lord, we commit ourselves to you, and we praise you, you who are able not only to keep us from stumbling, but to present us faultless before your presence. We eagerly anticipate that last great day. We ask you to preserve us in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.